So if you wouldn't mind, would you open to 1 Timothy chapter 6? You heard that read earlier today, and that's where our focus is going to be today. That's on page 1265 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to be taking a look at it specifically as we get down around verse 6 of chapter 6 and on. And that's what the handout was in church, looking at other parts of the Bible. Now, you can buy some wonderful commentaries on the Bible, what other people think about what is written in the Bible. But what I keep finding, and others, is, you know what the best commentary on the Bible is? The Bible. You know, often when there's an area that I don't fully understand or want more depth in from a passage, I look at another part of Scripture and it helps me. So we're going to be doing that today. So in the handout that you have, the one that says, "Do not be anxious," I'll be calling your attention to these Scriptures and we'll actually be, I'll be reading some of them. But I've given you a handout. Many of us find it helpful to take notes during messages as God leads us in His Word. So if you look at my Bible, and I think Rita's, it's filled with notes. But if you haven't had practice doing it, you may be a little nervous. Feel free to take notes on the paper then later transcribe them in. But if you want to see some interesting notes, ask Rita to see hers or come and see mine. I actually am on my fourth Bible that's pretty well getting filled up again with notes. Pastor Mike Thornton in the back gave me one of the first that I started taking notes, and that was, gosh, over 30 years ago now. And I'm getting ready to pass that on to our oldest son. So think about it. When you take notes and put them in the Bible, it's not just for you. It may be for the next generation or the generation after. Ooh, look what Poppy was thinking about when he read this. Kind of an interesting thing. It's a legacy play to pass on. All right, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at a letter that Paul wrote. It's one of the three pastoral epistles. Fancy term for saying letters to the leadership of a church. Now, Peter and Titus weren't the leaders. They were kind of in between Paul the apostle and the elders. They were the messengers. They were helping to guide that leadership of, in this case, for Timothy, the church in Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy, a younger man who had grown up in the faith as a advisor to the leadership in the church in Ephesus, and by extension to all Christians for all time. Because remember, when Paul writes, and we have it in the Bible, those letters that he wrote that are included, these are fully vetted by, led by, created by the Holy Spirit. Some of the letters that he wrote that aren't in here were more like what you and I might write. These are the ones. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture comes from God. So this is a letter, one of three, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that he wrote to his delegates in this case in Ephesus. Titus was elsewhere. And he's trying to help with some of the concerns of that early church. As we read through this, you're going to find it's the same problems we're having today. We haven't learned. We continue to go through the same problems, both as churches and as individuals. So I believe this will be of some help. Now, in order to pick up, and really our focus will be from verse 6 on, I like to always go back. I don't want to take verses out of context. So I'm not going to read all of Timothy, but we're going to start at the beginning of 1 Timothy, the first verse, and just kind of talk a little bit about it until we get down to verse 6. Everybody with me? All right. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Bondservants. Other translations will call them Slaves. Well, at least in this country, we don't have official slavery anymore. But I would suggest that we have unofficial slavery. How many of us have felt enslaved at work? Where we're kind of stuck. I don't like where I'm working, but I got to stay here because I got to have a paycheck. I think I've had that happen a couple times. Anybody else? Well, when we are under that kind of a yoke, a burden, what is the Lord telling us? We have to regard our masters as worthy of honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. What do you mean? I have this boss who, if you knew him, you couldn't get along with him. He is unbelievable. What do you mean I'm supposed to honor him? Let's go back. Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Well, that's obviously changed. We don't have to do that anymore. Oh, yeah? We do, and here's why. At your place of work, are you known as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? Or are you a closet Christian? Don't ask, don't tell. I'm a Christian, but don't let anybody know. You know, as a Christian, we've got certain expectations of the world on us, and they're always looking to see if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, right? Now, they don't even understand what we're supposed to be doing, and they don't understand about Jesus Christ. Once, so did I. I was not a believer in Jesus Christ when I was born. That happened many years later. But I had some ideas about what Christians should be doing, and I was looking for proof that they weren't very good people, so I could say, I'm not going to be a Christian like them. They're hypocrites. Right? So what's God write us? He says, regard our own masters as worthy of all honor. Because they're good people? No, that's not what he says. So that the name of God and the teachings may not be reviled. Oh, brother. Lord, you're really putting a burden on me now. I have to honor jerks so that you don't have your name reviled and the teachings fall flat? Do you really mean that, Lord? Okay. How about this one? Some of us are blessed to be here. Those who have believing masters, in other words, bosses who are believers. Yeah. You and me. We're brothers. We're brothers and sisters, right? You believe in Jesus, he's your master. I believe in Jesus, he's my master. That means we're equal. We're brothers and sisters, right? Yep, love it. Uh-oh, what's the rest of this verse say? So those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, regardless whether the master, your boss, is a Christian or not a Christian, do you show respect? Do you not use your brotherly relationship to come alongside and not recognize their authority? I went to an insurance company to visit once, Penn Mutual, down in Pennsylvania, and the president of the company was a strong, committed Christian. And every day, not once a week, every day, they had a Bible study led by an elder of one of the local churches who was an employee there. And he, the president, whenever he could make it, would come to that Bible study. He was a humble man. He would walk into the room and try to sit down. I went to two of those Bible studies. when I was down there. He would try to sit down kind of over in the back a little bit, didn't want to make a scene. As soon as they came in, the elder would look at him, he would stand up and say, "Welcome, sir," and everybody else would stand up. They honored him. He was a brother and is a brother, but they honored and respected him as their boss. How many of us would think that? Kind of interesting. Respecting others, thinking more of others than ourselves. Oh, there must be other places in the Bible that's talked about. Those who have believing, this is verse 2, have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's shorten that down. Our boss, who's a Christian, we ought to honor and support even more because he is a believer. And the good work that we do honors, lifts up, and supports many others. So Paul says, teach and urge these things. Timothy, make sure you tell everybody there. Now, some of them were slaves, some were employees, some were independent. By the way, there were some masters in the church in Ephesus. And there's a whole nother story about how we, as bosses, need to take care of people, whether they're believers or not. So I think you can see we could spend a whole sermon just on those first two verses, but let's move on. What happens if people who claim to be Christian, leaders in the church, teach something other than the doctrines of the basic Christian faith? Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, in other words, a different truth, if something is true, it's true. If it's not true, it's false. So if you teach something that's not true, you're teaching a falsehood. A different doctrine, therefore, by definition, is falsehood. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one that's absolutely perfect all the time, never says anything wrong? Jesus. Anybody else in the world? No. Sometimes it's by intention, sometimes it's by accident. So you measure everything against that which is perfect, the perfect teaching of Jesus Christ. If when you are hearing somebody teach, I've heard some on the radio lately and on television, who are teaching a, shall we call it, a different doctrine? Carrie and I saw an ad where all you have to do is call up and they'll send you a vial of water. Has anybody else seen this? And when you get it, you self-anoint. And they had testimonies from people who, I self-anointed and I got $4,000. Folks, that is a different doctrine, or as we called, falsehood. So when you start having something that may just be troubling your spirit a little, that someone says, go back into the Word and check and see if it matches and agrees with the words of Jesus Christ and the teachings throughout the Bible to make sure that they accord with godliness. If they don't, the person who's teaching it, verse 4, it says he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. What's conceit?
Vanity.
Vanity. Excellent word. I'm better than anybody. Yeah, that's me. I know the word. I got the truth. I'm going to tell you. Well, is this pointing to God or is it pointing to me because I'm so good? I'm standing in the place of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me if that ever happens in my life, and please challenge me. Last week, our son Matthew had to stand up in church and shut down the service. Can you imagine? A humble guy. He studies the Bible, but he's not what you would call a public pronouncer of God's word in terms of standing up and preaching. He just tries to show with his life. This person who was preaching in church as a substitute for the pastor was so far off base, it was false teaching. Twice he stood up. Third time he shut the service down. He has no authority to do it, except he kept saying, show me in the word where this is. And the guy said, the Holy Spirit is leading me in this. Who's leading you? Can you imagine? The guy was at the end promoting a raffle that he wanted everybody to sign up for. And at the end, he would have their names and addresses. He'd get back to them about some financial planning stuff. And he would give them, somebody would win a gift card to the local grocery store. So Matthew was very upset, wondering if he had done the right thing, called us. And following that discussion, he talked to the pastor who was on vacation. The pastor had already heard from a number of other people, and the pastor said, thank you. So the point is, when they're puffed up, they're conceited, they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Hey, if you don't have the truth, all of this stuff just twiddles you up. Imagining, and get this one, that godliness is a means of gain. How's that make you feel? When you start having people going off on, in fact, one of the heresies common in the North American church is one that is often called health and wealth. If your faith is strong enough, you'll be wealthy. If your faith is strong enough, you'll be healed. Show me a scripture where that works out. Our problem that is being addressed here in the early church in Ephesus, and by extension through all of us, is that too often we depart from the truth and we follow what false teachers teach because it's what our itching ears want to hear. Wouldn't you like to hear that if you go to a healing service, you will be healed of that ache in the knee? You'll be healed of all of your allergies, Rita. Just go. If your faith is strong enough, you'll be all better. Well, I've listened to and watched a number of these faith healers. They usually get sick and die. I haven't seen one of them that lives. So somehow I guess their faith wasn't strong enough then. Usually there's also an appeal to send some money so they can send you a handkerchief that they prayed over so that you'll be better. Folks, watch out for false teachers. And they are so common today, both within the greater church and out in the real world who don't even claim to be Christians, that they attract people who want to believe what they have to say that is apart from the Word of God. Okay, now we're going to get into the meat of it. But you see where this is all leading from? We need to be respectful of those in authority over us. I'll throw this one out. Whether you like the past president or this president or the next president, this is also saying you need to be respectful of the person in the office. And using slanderous words about President Obama or President Trump or President whoever the next one will be because we don't like them in order to degrade them in the eyes of others doesn't reflect well as Christians. So be careful in how you act as a Christian. Okay, let's begin on where the meat is. For today, all of this could be hours of fun sitting in discussion and praying and asking for God to help us. But let's start with verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. One pastor summarized that statement. He said, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Think about it. We came into the world with nothing, and we're not going to take anything out. You don't got a U-Haul to get all the stuff that you've been collecting, hoarding, and keeping in the garage and in the house. It ain't going with you. That old Bible stays here and eventually gets burned up. So be content not with what you've got and what you've accumulated, but with godliness, or faith and trust in this awesome God that we've been talking about and praying and singing about today. Okay, so what does this mean? If we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. Food and clothing. Well, this is an abbreviation of, and now if you go back to the handout, it's in many places, but I'm taking us through today a bunch of what's in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the first big public sermon that Jesus shared with thousands of people. And we've just said, who's the one that's perfect and whose words are perfect? Jesus. So let's see if this teaching, if we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. Well, I've got food and clothing, and I'll tell you personally, I'm not always content. How about you? Sometimes you wish for something else, you think for something else. Why can't, God, I'm trying to be a good person, why don't I have? Let's see what Jesus says. This is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And I'm passing this out. Feel free to mark it up, keep it. It also keeps you from having to flip through the Bible and keep your place at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Not be anxious about, let's say back on chapter 6. Don't be worried about anything. If we have food and clothing, that's kind of what he's saying. You're okay. So why are we worried? Because we think maybe we can or should have more. Maybe we're hungry. Maybe our clothes are falling apart. Maybe they don't fit. Some people really don't even have good clothes. Jesus, don't worry about it. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than the birds of the air? Yeah, we are in God's eyes. And which of you, by being anxious, worried, upset, concerned, can add a single hour to his span of life? Is any of us going to live a little longer if we're worried? Is not the opposite true? The more worried we are, the more likely we are to die sooner. So why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, is referring back to the Old Testament. Jesus is verifying much of, all through his teaching, what happened in the Old Testament. So this isn't a myth. This is all true. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What are these? The lilies of the field. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he do much more, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Boy, is he talking to me. If God is taking care of everything in this world, he didn't create it and walk away. He didn't create it and say, I'm a little bit busy now, I can't take care of you. If he created it and he's looking at even the lilies in the field and the daffodils that are coming up right now, each one, is he not going to be paying special attention to each of us? Yes, he is. Therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, non-believers, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. You know some Gentiles who are seeking after more clothes, more food, fancier restaurants, all kinds of things of the world. And they don't have what they think they should have, deserve, want, their victims. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and yet your Father, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So what should we do? I ask. And God answers, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Go back to the message. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Seek the kingdom of God. Godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy. Here Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about it. What you got is what you're going to get, and it's going to be fine because God's in charge. That's my paraphrase of 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Anybody worried about it tomorrow? Oh, my word. What do I have to get done tomorrow? Lord, you better help me. There's just so much, and there's so many problems and bills to pay and people to see and parents to take care of and children that are going astray. I'm just beside myself about tomorrow. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough. It'll be anxious for itself. In other words, think about today. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So let's take care of today, and we'll worry about tomorrow when tomorrow is today. So these opening verses in Timothy, starting at 6, where we're looking at, all talk about contentment and being not anxious. And Jesus has given us a much fuller description. Okay, let's go on to verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Don't raise your hands. Other than me, have you ever desired to be rich? Yes. I said, God, give me the money and think of all the good things I can do for you. Lord, I'm going to go buy a lottery ticket, and if you bless me by letting me win, I will donate 20% instead of 10 to God's work. God, I've applied for this new job. I'm struggling with money. Give me this job so I can have money to pay my bills, and then what's left over I'm going to put in the offering box in the back. Is that what God's saying? He says, too many of us are interested in the riches, the pay, the position, the things that will make our life better, and we try to negotiate with God. It's like a deal. God, you give me this, and I'll give you some back. Terry and I had a fellow who won a $2 million instant lottery ticket come in to see me. Whoa! 45 years old, single. He was working as a janitor, had all his life. He had no bills. He was referred to us. We prayed. We talked about how to structure it, how to set it up so that he can do many things in life. He took the money, did none of those things, would not even come in and see me. He met somebody else who helped him position the money better. Her name, I will withhold, who he had never met before he won the money. She found him really attractive for his bank account. Less than a year later, he had failed to pay the taxes on the additional amount from the lottery. They always withhold a certain amount. That's never enough. He owed an extra $120,000 in income tax. And he didn't have it because all the money was gone, and he was filing bankruptcy. And he had lost his job because of alcoholism and absenteeism. Folks, be careful about what you wish for. It can ruin you. Eric was in the, I told you I was going to pick on you today, in the Alpha discussion group this week. And one of the verses, I'm sorry I didn't look it up, was, Lord, don't give me so much that I'm going to forget about you and embarrass you, but don't give me so little that I have to go and steal in order to pay things. Just give me the right amount, Lord. Well, these people who end up striving after riches end up going down the wrong road. Would you agree? The Yeah, but don't necessarily agree with me. Let's see what Jesus says about it. So let's turn to Matthew 7. This is the next page on the handout. I was being thrifty. I printed front and back. Terry always makes me do that at work, and so I did it at home so I wouldn't get yelled at. Yes, it does, Eric.
Really?
Our home one. Come and see it. I'll show you. Anyway, here's what Jesus says, Matthew 7. It's a little further in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to, what's the word there?
Destruction.
Destruction. What did it say back in verse 9? Plunge many people into ruin and destruction. So the way is easy that leads to destruction. Here's the part that's scary. And those who enter by it are?
Many.
You mean it's not just a few people out there that are so obviously messed up, they're going after all this? Robbers, bank robbers, people that sell drugs. No, this is many who are striving for it. And so could we if we're not careful. And where does it lead? Destruction. Then he says this, for the gate is narrow, and the way is?
Narrow.
No, hard. Hard. See it? For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard. The wide road and the big gate is easy to get to. The narrow one is hard, and that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So let's be praying, Lord. I want to be on that road. It may be the harder one. It may not be the easy one. It may not be the one that my friends and family are on. It may be the one that is going to be giving some real challenges in my life. But Lord, help me to stay focused on your road, not the way of the world. Remember, don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed. Okay. Now we get to verse 10. Perhaps in my life, the most misquoted and misunderstood verse in the entire Bible. Remember, I'm just saying this is what I keep hearing. I keep hearing this and compare it to what's actually in the Bible. For money is the root of all evil. That's what I hear from people. Money is the root of all evil. Is that what it says? What is the root? Love of money. Love. Craving for. Desire. For the love of money. Is that the root of all evil? No. It's all kinds of evil. There are other roots, by the way. But we're going to focus on this one because it's so prevalent today. Our society, we raise up children, at least my generation, to be successful. Well, that's a good thing. So how do you define success? Money, home, cars, vacations, security, to have all those things in this world. That's not success. And in this world, we tend to equate people doing well in the world with having money. And then there's those that don't have it, so they've decided to misuse this and say, if you've got money, you therefore must be evil. Have you ever heard people talk about that? Envious of those who have been successful, who have worked hard, have been thrifty, who have saved money, who have invented things by the gifts that God has given them, and they've made lots of money, managed money. Sir Templeton, anybody ever hear of the Templeton funds? They were for years, a very, very popular set of mutual funds that did very well, and people wanted to put their money in it. And Templeton was a Christian, very committed Christian. He took relatively low amounts out himself for his pay, and when he retired and sold off the Templeton funds, he took the money and set up two foundations that supported Christian works. So money isn't evil. It is the love of money. Because once you move into that phase, you start running into a problem. I didn't put this one in, but Jesus did. In fact, yeah, it is here, isn't it? Maybe. Yeah, okay. That part will come just a little later. But let's take a look at a man who thinks that he is doing all that God has called him to do. That's the next reading. This one is from much later in Jesus' ministry, Matthew 19, verses 16 and 22. It's still on that second page. And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher," he's respectful, "what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" You already know that the question is flawed. "Hey, Jesus, how many good things do I have to do so I can get to heaven?" Which, in flip side, is, "How many bad things can I do before you kick me out?" But anyway, he comes and says, "What good deed must I do?" So first of all, Jesus says to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus is saying, how come you're asking flawed people what is good? If you're asking me what is good, I'm going to tell you, only God is good. And if you're asking me, and you believe that I'm God, that's a good start. Did you follow that logic? If you're asking me about what is good, and we know that only God is good because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore only God is good, and you're asking me what is good, you're asking me believing that I already know what is good, therefore I must be God. Congratulations, I am, Jesus in effect is saying. There is only one who is good. Now, if you would enter life, eternal life, you've got to keep the commandments. So this rich young ruler goes, "Okay, which ones?" Look, have you ever had kids try to get around what you're telling them to do or not do by, you tell them something? I read this the other day. Some kid had been told, "You can't be talking on your cell phone after 9 o'clock to your friends." Mom comes into the room, and the kid's there on the cell phone. And she says, "I'm taking it away. You've broken the rules." "No, Mom, you said, I can't talk. I'm only texting." He, in effect, is saying, "Okay, which ones do you want me to keep so I can continue doing the other stuff, texting my friends to get around the law?" Okay, so Jesus gives them five of the ones from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Check that one off. I haven't killed anybody. You shall not commit adultery. Check that off. I haven't done that. You shall not steal. Well, mostly I haven't done that. You shall not bear false witness. Pretty much I haven't lied about anybody. Honor your father and mother. Check that off. I've done that one fine. My way of thinking. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's all another story, who's my neighbor. But this guy says to him, "Yay!" The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. So what do I still lack?" It's like, is there anything else? I want to make sure I'm clear. I want eternal life. Is there anything else that I need to know? So Jesus actually goes back to the first commandment. Anybody know what the first commandment is? Yeah, I have no other gods before me. And in fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy, it is to love the Lord God. This is outside of the Ten Commandments. To love the Lord God with all heart, mind, soul, strength. So Jesus says, "Yeah, okay, you're good. Just one other little thing." Because Jesus knows his heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows where we fall short. Oh man, Lord Jesus, forgive us. He says, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." All right, if I've only got the clothes on my back, a couple cans of corn, and $10 from my welfare check, Terry sees these people every Saturday, as does Meredith and Art, and Rick has gone for a long time supporting them as well, taking food and sustenance to these people, And if Jesus said to them, give it all up, I would think it would be easy for them to give up that whatever stuff they have sold, give it to the rest of their friends, and they're going to follow after Jesus. I don't know if they would, but I'm saying it sounds like it would be easy to me. However, for me, I've got a house, I got a couple cars, I got some bills, I got grandchildren, I got children, I've got, you know, my retirement. I'm trying to say, Lord, you don't mean for me to give everything up today and come and follow you, do you? What do you say to this young man? Yep. Give it up. Come follow me. Then you'll be fine. Verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. God, you don't... I've done all the good things, but you tell me to give up the things that I cherish most and follow you? Back up to... Timothy, verse 10, for the love of money, possessions, things that we have, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, eternal life wasn't worth giving up things in this world. Many of you may remember Jack Benny. Some of you are way too young. All right, he was, in his stage persona, he was considered very, very thrifty or cheap. So the joke goes, a thug came up to him on the street and said, your money or your life? Jack Benny does. Guy says, well, don't rush me, I'm thinking. Rich young ruler, if you're so concerned about holding on to your stuff, you're willing to sacrifice your eternal life? Yeah. Jack Ben, I'm thinking, don't rush me. Money, life. Gotta think through this. All right. That's where we're at with this money thing. And we get pierced with many pangs. Terry and I get to hear from people who have saved up money for their security. Now, there's nothing wrong with saving money. In fact, we encourage it. The Bible does, too. But they want so much to have it continue to grow and get bigger that they're not willing to take it and just put it into safety and use it for kingdom building. They keep it in the stock market. What happens when the market goes down? How do they feel? Market goes down 20% like it did in 2008, they pierced themselves with many pangs. Oh, got me right to the heart. Now, God's not saying sell everything, give it to the poor, just walk around with a sign, the end is near, Jesus is coming. That's not his point. His point is, if we put something or anything ahead of God, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we got a real problem. Because now, when bad times come, there's good times and there's bad times, we turn even further away from God because our security is in stuff rather than in Him. Only in Jesus can we have the assurance that things are going to be okay. Take a look at the Matthew 6, third page in here. 6, 19 through 24. We're back to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what God tells us to do. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth, rust, and stock markets can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. What's he saying about all the stuff we got? Is it permanent? Can we put it in a U-Haul and take it behind the hearse? No. He says, don't worry about that. You got to manage it. I've given it to you to manage. He's not saying spend it all. He's saying, manage it. I've given you my wealth to manage while you're here on earth. Remember the story about the talents? Gave one man 10, another one 5, somebody else 1. The 10 and the 5 managed it. The 1 just put away. I'm not going to bother with that. That's his money. It's not mine. God's saying, Whatever I place in your care is yours to manage, and you got to give an accounting. But don't worry about what happens here. Your treasure is where?
In heaven.
In heaven. Lay it up in heaven where moth and rust and stock market will not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the whole point of today's message. This is Jesus talking. Kevin, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. Is your heart on the things of this earth, or is your heart on Jesus Christ in eternity?